Romans 14 and verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Bow with me in prayer once again. Lord, as we come to your word, as the newer hymn says, speak, O Lord, we come before your holy word, and we would want to be fed, and we would want to be strengthened. We would want to have that heavenly nourishment, that heavenly manna that comes and does such wonderful good deep within our soul. Lord, may it be from your hand that each and every one of us are fed and strengthened, and that it not be simply for ourselves, but that we would take nourishment that we might also strengthen and bless and encourage and build up others round about us, all who you would draw us into contact with in days and weeks and months before us. So, Lord, these principles and these great truths that the apostle shared with those at a distance in Rome, may it be good for us also this evening, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we come once again to the great epistle of Paul to the Romans. And we make our way further towards the end and further into the outworking that Paul started for us in the earlier chapters. Paul giving an understanding of what it is to be saved and how it is that both Jew and Gentile, anyone, man or woman, slave, free, comes to know Christ, comes to know with confidence that they are a child of God, and that there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And that Paul also says that we are to lay down our very lives as a reasonable sacrifice on the altar, our very lives, our hopes, our dreams, our everything to be laid before the Lord. And he says, this is something that is just reasonable. It is expected of us when we consider all that God has done for us. But Paul is going on, stepping further. Once we come to know Christ, How is it that in this world, as Daniel and his companions lived in the midst of their world, and as we live in the midst of our world, how is it that when we are surrounded by corruption, how is it that when we are surrounded by those who do not honor God, who have no care for him, who mock his name, how is it that we become and continually emit a sweet savor, a fragrance of Christ living within? Well, this is what Paul is talking about as he's dealing in chapter 12 and chapter 13 and now chapter 14, and the practical work of how that we not only deal with outsiders who have no regard, but those within the body of Christ, and how that we interact with them in a peaceable manner, that we not give offense, but that we walk as Christ would want us to walk. As you read through Romans chapter 14, I am struck with how often we come across the word Lord. Here, as Paul speaks and he instructs these people who he has not yet met in person, many of them, and as he gives deference to them and he speaks of them not in the same way as he speaks to, for instance, the Corinthian church, which he had a definite hand in beginning the church there, he speaks to them and he brings them back time and time again to this principle: there is a Lord who watches over us all. He is God, and it is to him that we submit ourselves. It is to him that we place our very lives under his control. Do you remember at the very conclusion of John's gospel, a tiny little encounter that took place between Peter and Jesus? Peter has just heard about how that he, through death, was going to honor the Lord, and it was not a pretty sight. And Peter, curious as he was, turns to John and said, "Lord, what about this guy here? Is he going to die the same kind of death, or is he going to get off easy?" Well, he doesn't exactly say that, but I surmise that Peter was wondering, you know, "Lord, I'm not too excited about this, that maybe it would comfort me if my companion had a somewhat similar experience to go through." And Jesus, his response is a bit of a slap in the face or a slap up the side of the head. I think it's good for all of us at times. Jesus said to Peter, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. You follow me." What Jesus was essentially saying to Peter, "Peter, I am the Lord. We've walked together for 3 years. Have you not grabbed a hold of this yet? I am the Lord who has called you. I am the Lord who is going to empower you. I am the one who calls the shots. I am the Lord." Well, as we come to Romans chapter 14, this comes through in a very definite way, in the same way. You know, we look at each other and we say, "Well, you know, he's not living the way he should, or she's not kind of sort of coming up to snuff." And we take upon ourselves the role of God, and we, in a sense, become the Lord. Well, Paul says, "Whoa, stop. Think about what you are doing. Think about the position that you are taking to yourself." And Paul says, "You need to be careful to remember that there is a Lord and you're not it. There is a Lord, there is a God, you are not him." except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. One who eats is not to regard with contempt one who does not, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And verse 4 is where it starts to really drive home. Who are you? Who are you? Paul has brought us in Romans, if you just scan back through the pages. In Romans chapter 1, he really lays out how deep, deep the problem is. And he says in verse 16 of Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Paul starts off and he takes us through that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was none righteous, no, not one. But God in his mercy, he is the one who has made us to stand before him. And he's the one, chapter 5, verse 1, who has brought us to the point of having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with our initiative or with us sort of knuckling down and trying harder. It is a gift of God. We have come into great riches. We who deserved nothing, nothing at all, but we have come into riches untold. And so Paul in chapter 14, verse 4, he starts off, who are you? Just sort of back up a little bit, where you have been, where you have come from, how it was that you have made any progress whatsoever, what was the strong, whose strong arm was it that has brought you to this place, whose initiative, whose kindness, who are you to judge the servant of another? Now, here's another thing. Paul is driving hard at something that he himself has used time and time again. When Paul has written his various letters, he has very often introduced himself as a servant or as a bond slave. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of overplaying humility. You know, Paul, you're a pretty impressive individual. You wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, and it was through you that the Christian church today has so much edification and strength, and out of your writings, sermons come just in a torrent every week. Well, Paul understood that he was a servant. And he pushes this upon us as well. And he does right. He does well in doing this. Who are you? You are a servant of the Lord. Just like those whom you are passing judgment on, they are a servant. Peter, he was a servant, and he needed to know that he answered to the Lord. And John, he would answer to the Lord. And Peter wasn't to cast his eye upon, well, you know, Lord, you letting John off easy here? Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In clearer moments, I am able to remember this. I don't remember this with perfect clarity, but in clearer moments, I understand this. Every once in a while, someone will come to me and say, "Have you heard what is going on somewhere?" And very often, if I can catch them in time, I say, "Okay, just stop right there. Just stop right there. That preacher, that pastor, or whoever it is, they do not answer to me. They do not answer to me. I have deep convictions about how ministry should take place, but that man has another master, another servant, and once again, there is a Lord, there is a God, it is not me. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards every day above one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind," Paul says, "and press on in like manner." Verse 7, "Not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself." Was it John Donne who said, "No man is an island"? Here, Paul, in a similar way, is saying we are connected one with another, and there needs to be a concern to build up one another and to strengthen one another. Verse 8, in similar manner, says, "We are the Lord's. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, live or die, we are the Lord's." You see, when we preach surrender, when we preach surrender to Christ's will, to Christ's lordship, when we call people to repentance, this is what we call them to. We do not call them to modification. We do not call them to a tidied life. We do not call them to society or to culture. We call them to come and die. This past Thursday evening was Thursday afternoon was a Faith to Live By taping, and one question on The Bible Has the Answer was, what is it when Jesus says, "Let a man take up his cross"? What's that all about? We had the opportunity to present once again the cost of discipleship. Unfortunately, there are many people who have come cheaply to the Lord. And they have come, and there has been an appeal of some kind of salvation, full and free. Full and free it is. Christ paid for our debt, our salvation. However, Jesus also said, "He who comes after me, let him take up his cross." Now, in the New Testament world of the first century, there was not a person alive who had any awareness of what was going on who did not understand perfectly what it was, what a cross was, and what it was for a man to take up his cross. It meant that they were going to die in the next few moments. It meant that there was an end of their very life. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Let anyone who would come after me, let them take up their cross daily, daily." It's not something that you do once and then, "Oh good, I've got that over with." It's something that happens on a daily basis. Well, here, verse 8, "We live, we die, we are the Lord's. And whether he allows us to live or whether he takes our very life, we are the Lord's." This is what those three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is what was the conviction deep within their hearts when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar and said, O king, we don't have to give you an answer. If he wants to, we know that our God, of course, as opposed to Nebuchadnezzar's gods, we know that our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. We're not going to bend our knee and bow down to your golden image. We need this today in our faith, in our Christian walk, that we are the Lord's, and whether we live in prosperity, whether he has a hard road for us, we are his. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now I feel that we're getting a little bit sidetracked here. We're getting off into heavy persecution. But you see, Paul is really dealing with smaller matters, but he's using a comparison here. He's saying that to the very point of death, we are his. And whether he calls us to live in the midst of hardship or whether our road is all strewn with glory, we are his. So Paul then sort of pulls us back and he says, now I want to talk to you about really a small matter which is dividing some of you and driving you apart. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Now this wasn't on matters of deep theological importance. These were on smaller matters, on food and days of the week. And he says, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? You say, well, yeah, he's a brother, but he really is kind of weak and pathetic, and you know, we let him in the door, but you know, he's just sort of barely in the door. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, each to give his own account. I've been reading ahead in Ezekiel and reminding myself for the Sunday morning sermons, and I came once again to Ezekiel chapter 18. And here, God speaks through Ezekiel about how that God is dealing with individuals. Ezekiel, you might think in the time of the Babylonian exile that God was only looking at the corporate, at the collective righteousness of the nation, and that as that had waned so badly, that they were being punished as a result. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 18, at the beginning and all through this chapter, but I'll just read the beginning and the end, we have God putting the brakes on that. Ezekiel 18, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And Ezekiel goes on through the chapter giving illustration of a man who may be righteous but have a wicked son. Well, the father will not be punished for the sins of the son, nor vice versa. And then at the end of chapter 18, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. And the call is, repent and turn away from your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Each of us will give an account before the Lord, to the Lord, to God himself. And Paul is saying, why do we judge our brother and our sister? Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And Paul goes on, he says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean. To him it is unclean. You remember that the vision which Peter had there on the rooftop in Joppa, as three times a sheet is lowered down before him, and in that sheet, as Peter is hungry, waiting for food, and how, you know, why are things taking so long? He sees all of this, all of these unclean animals, and he hears a voice, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, Lord, you know, I've never done such a thing. And the voice speaks, call nothing unclean. Now that had a double meaning, in that the Gentiles to whom Peter would very quickly minister what he would have previously called as unclean, not so. But also the food that they had previously nitpicked and spoken of. Here, as Paul moves into a Gentile context, some people, they wanted to hold on to those dietary laws, and he's saying, there's trouble here, and there's difficulty if you walk that road. Verse 15, if because of your food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Paul is saying, if the Son of God left the glories of heaven to come to this earth, to be taking on flesh and blood, to be incarnate, to live as the son of Mary and Joseph for those years there in Nazareth in the carpenter's shop, and then to strike out for 3 years, the end of it being a cross on Calvary's hill, for him to bear the anguish, how is it that we in such a light manner deal with people and take them almost to the point of destruction, those for whom Christ died? Think of what God has done for us. Think of who he is. Think of who we are. And think of how foolish it is when we nitpick and when we take people to the very edge of pushing them away, not realizing what Christ, what God the Father has done, that those very people might come to salvation. The kingdom of God, verse 18, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. These things we are to walk in. These are to be the key signal marks. They are to be the touchstones of our walk and our faith. It's not, well, you know, we don't eat that kind of stuff or we don't drink that stuff. These are the things that are to be so much a part of us. Verse 18, he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we go after it, the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And Paul, once again, verse 20, he says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. And Paul is saying, where is your love? Where is the desire to go that extra mile for your brother. Now, Paul has good reason and good authority to be speaking in these ways, both to the church in Rome and to us across the many years, because he was one who went that extra mile, who pleaded with people, who bore with the Corinthian church when others would have said, "Oh, those crackpots, I'm just done with them. I've tried," but Paul labored long with them, and he pleaded with them, he implored them, he counseled them, he sought to bring peace within that troubled situation. And he says, build up, do not tear down. And in conclusion in this chapter, he says it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles, love being the preeminent guiding hand. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever does not come out of faith in our walk with Christ, that is beyond the mark and something which does not please God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, impossible to please him.